Boker Tov, folks. Good morning. Welcome back. Shabbat Shalom, of course. Let's talk about one of the more enigmatic of the stories in this part of the Scripture. This is the story, of course, of what is famously called Korah's Rebellion. Actually, it's Korach in the Hebrew. There's a chet on the end of that, so it's not just Korah, it's Korach. And it's important that he is who he is. He's one of the Kohathites, not of the tribe that become the Kohanim, in other words, of the folks that are the sons of Levi through Aaron, but in fact, one of those who are the schleppers, the people who get to carry. They're kind of the second fiddle, but that's still a really good thing. They are the ones who carry the implements, the furniture, the holy things that come out of the Mishkan, out of the tabernacle when they go. And that evidently wasn't good enough. Well, anyway, let me just kind of introduce this, because what I want to focus on today, after having talked about the story itself last night, is this whole concept of rebellion. And, is rebellion a horrible, bad, evil thing, or is it a good thing? Ironically, or maybe not, because Torah has a way of working out like this, this is the week where a lot of us, those who can actually remember what American history was before it got turned Orwellian, that there was a rebellion against an evil king, George III of Great Britain, started before 1775. The war had already begun by the time the founders of the United States that signed the Declaration finally got around to signing that Declaration and voting for independence on July 2nd of 1776. But a lot of times Americans, at least those of us who'd studied history, have a different understanding of rebellion. And sometimes rebellion can be a very good thing and sometimes a bad thing. What's the difference? And in that sense, rather than look, at least initially at this point, back at Scripture, I want to point to two post-scriptural historic revolutions. Now, there have certainly been many, many over time, but America, 1776, was widely regarded as the first successful revolution. There are some lines from Ben Franklin talking about no country has ever broken off from the parent of the colonies before, not in history up until that point, but they did. So you have the successful American Revolution, and then you have a, some would say, I would be among them, not so successful revolution in France, in that basically almost same time period, just a few years later. And it would seem to me, and this is how I'm going to perhaps oversimplify it, but suggest the following. The American Revolution was largely dedicated to this particular set of concepts. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And in France, of course, in contrast, famously, it was liberté, égalité, fraternité. And what was the difference? Well, in a single word, even if we don't necessarily accept that there are different kinds of so-called gods, but in this case, it's the one that deserves a capital. The big difference was the Creator, mentioned four times in the Declaration. And I talk about that in a number of other forms. You probably heard me mention it before. Not just God, the Creator, in other words, but also our King, our Judge, our Lawgiver. Three specific additional references to the Creator in the Declaration. In France, it was all about man and the power of reason, the Enlightenment, and a number of things. And basically, there was no God in the equation. And if you look at the brutality and the violence and the guillotine, you can see that that may have been a huge difference. I'm going to suggest that the real difference here, when you step back and look at it, is it was all about whose power was being served or invoked for the purposes of the principles that were laid forth in the Declaration. The founders famously pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And what? With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. One of those three references. Not so in France. All right, well, back to Scripture. Scripture, of course, is full of rebellions. Arguably from Adam in Genesis chapter 3 all the way to at least Judah Maccabee during the time of that rebellion. To, in the so-called New Testament, the apostolic writings, to a true king who led a spiritual revolution. And it was against those who had rebelled against God, if you actually understand why he called them hypocrites so often and taught the Torah as written. So he led a different kind of a revolution, a rebellion, and it was a return. The whole point, of course, was return. Make teshuva. Repent from the rebellion against God and return to Him and return to His Word. And He taught the Word because He was the Word as written. And all of that, of course, and this is part of the disappointment for some folks, they were expecting a physical rebellion against a physical king. And, well, when it didn't turn out that way, they fell away. So there's no shortage, again, of revolutions, of rebellions in Scripture. But perhaps the first and most obvious, and some would say even most famous rebellion, the first one to bear the name, certainly, was Korah's. And what's interesting about that one to me is it's not just a bit enigmatic, it's even problematic. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Some of the sages, and I'll dispense quickly with this interesting historical set of observations. This comes from an article, a Midrash that I saw called The Roots of All Evil by a rabbi named Esther Young Rice. And basically, he, or maybe it's a she, says that the sages say that Korah seduced people with persuasive words. He managed to incite 250 leaders of the nation to join him before the Parsha here even begins. It literally says, and Korah took, or and took Korah, these men. And the key here is that the men seem to have had their own hidden agendas. There were literally multiple revolutions, multiple rebellions within Korah's, if you break them down, as Scripture does. First and foremost were Dathan and Abiram, who had a long history of not being good buddies with Moshe, and certainly they harbored their not-so-hidden desire to return to Egypt. Then there was the neighboring tribe of Reuben, and Korah convinced them that Moshe was guilty of nepotism. Of course, Reuben was the dispossessed firstborn. They kind of felt like they should have had a special position that they didn't anyway. So all of that was boiling up there. And then there was Korah's own motivations, and he basically was a participant or a agitator. There you go. In all of these things. So that's the setup, if you will, for Korah's rebellion. But as you might suspect, I'm going to suggest there is more to it. And it's the more to it that's kind of interesting because of the background, which we talked about a bit last night, just going through the story, some of the implications, some of the effects. I mentioned then that some of those things are a lot more clear if we understand, for example, the Hebrew. And we see an aspect of Korah's rebellion that really doesn't make the translation into the English. Now, I like this one, and essentially it has to do with the setup, several things. Moshe notes that these guys are literally turning the words of Yah on their head, right? Hey, we were coming out of this land of milk and honey. Egypt, you know, that wonderful bondage, slavery that we were in. Come on, are you kidding me? But that is, in fact, a technique we see today. Turn God's words upside down. Twist them. Make them mean the opposite. And essentially rub them in His face or vice versa. Is it a small thing, they ask, you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us here in the wilderness? And that's not all. There's more. But what's interesting is when we get to verse 24 of the first chapter here, of chapter 16 in the Torah portion, where Yahuwah Himself says the following. Now you got to see this again in a lot of English translations. It just doesn't appear. Speak to the congregation. Say the words in red. Tell them the following, get yourselves up. Come out of her, if you will, is a way I would probably paraphrase it. Get yourself up from around the, this English says the dwelling, the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. But that's not the word in the Hebrew. The word in the Hebrew is, it's odd, as a matter of fact. But what's interesting is it actually says, now some of the English translations do get it right. They do say tabernacle. But the word in the Hebrew, of course, is le mishkan, from the mishkan of Korah. What's the mishkan? Let's pause there. And if we actually go back and read the rest of the story, we see that the consistent theme is Korah is saying, we're all holy. I'm really holy. Now, he's probably lying through his teeth, of course, because the claim is, oh, we're also egalitarian, and we don't want any rulers, where in fact the truth is, no, we want to be the rulers. Who are we kidding? Gee, does that sound a little bit familiar? And this Mishkan of God that we don't want to be servants in, the Mishkan in the wilderness, that's our job, right? We're the schleppers. The number one team, the Kohanim, go in and they put these blue cloths over the top of all the stuff that we're not even allowed to see. That kind of aggravates us. And then once they get it all good and covered up, we come in and we schlep it to the next place. And we don't like being schleppers for the Mishkan of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. We want to be rulers in what? I guess our own Mishkan. So what does Yah say? All right, you want it? You got it. And everybody else, you guys get yourself away from the Mishkan of Korah. Maybe you want to come back to the real Mishkan. Why do they want to be away from the Mishkan of Korah? Well, Moshe lays it out. Now, in the next verse, he says, depart, I pray you, from the tents. He does use the regular word, the ohelim, of these wicked men. Don't touch anything of theirs. Touch not the unclean thing. It's a camp within a camp. And it's going to be devoured, or something is going to happen to it. We already know because we've read the rest of the story. So separate yourselves. So folks got up and they moved away from the Mishkan of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And all of those folks came out. They stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. The whole family. And I said it last night, the whole famdamilies. Because the whole famdamily is headed down. And that is a, dramatic implication. Moshe warns them. He says, here you shall know Yahuwah has sent me to do these works. I haven't done it out of my own heart. If the world, if the earth, if the Eretz here does a new thing and opens up her mouth and literally covers the things. Now, I emphasize this as well because I thought that was an interesting midrash. The very same word that is used also in the Hebrew. You don't see it in the English. We see the words, the earth will swallow them up. But the literal word is, and it appears, this is what is so fabulous about the Hebrew understanding, Korah's job, the people of Kohath, the Kohathites, their job is to go in once all of the holy set-apart things have been what? That word there is covered up. To balah. Once the things that are supposed to be carried are all balad, covered, then they carry them. They schlep them. And here, what's going to happen? Well, guess what? If the earth opens up her mouth and balahs these folks, covers them, well, what? Aren't they holy? Aren't the holy things covered up? Moshe? Literally, the irony here, the divine sense of humor, or more like, you asked for it, you got it, is what cannot be denied. You're holy? Great. You're set apart? Great. We're going to set you apart. You got your own Mishkan? Your own stinking Mishkan? Yep. Set it apart. You guys are so holy, you carry the covered up things? Well, you don't really want to do that. Guess who's going to get covered up? You. And that word shows up several times in the next few verses. It came to pass, before he even gotten done speaking the words, the ground cleaved asunder under them, the earth opened her mouth, and it what? It blotted them right up. Not just swallowed them, but covered them up. Their whole holy Mishkan-loving households, and all the men that appertain to Korah, and all of his holy set-apart stuff too. So if there's a message here, I think, that really rings clear. By the way, it kind of helps us to, I think, set the stage for the understanding of this rebellion and how it's different and how this punishment is so different than what we see just about anywhere else for anything else in Scripture. That's the thing that I think is key to understanding. Some rebellions are not necessarily the same as other rebellions. Yes, it really does matter whose power we serve, whose authority we serve, on whose behalf is this revolution being made. And in Korah's case, it's me and my power-hungry desires and my Mishkan, not the Mishkan of the Creator. And that was how he phrased it. He, the Creator, made that clear when a very unusual thing happened for the first time. So that's one way, at least, of looking at it. Let's talk about another related one. I like this understanding. As you know, one of the things that I will frequently talk about is, or at least reference, is Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks and his piece on this, one of his pieces, but He's written, of course, for many years about Korah. But one that I thought was kind of interesting, it's called a traditional Jewish argument. And it goes like this. He says there's two different kinds of arguments, if you will. Not just rebellions, but even arguments. There's an argument for the sake of power, or an argument for the sake of self-aggrandizement. And there's what he calls an argument for the sake of heaven. Now, I will suggest up front, if you look and see what's going on in America today, interestingly, you could argue that there are a lot of arguments for the sake of hell, because the attempt here is to create a hell on earth. And we'll come back to that theme. It does seem to be a bright line dividing different kinds of rebellions as well. But anyway, Korah's rebellion, begins Rabbi Sacks, was the worst of the revolts from the years in the wilderness. Also, it was different in kind. It was a direct assault on Moshe and Aaron and other things. And he was even accusing Moses and Aaron of being a fraud, of attributing to God decisions and laws that he had in fact devised himself for his own ends. Well, as we've pointed out, the key is, no, it was the guy who was making the accusation. This is before Hitler had it, Korach had it. The big lie. Accuse your enemy of that which you are doing. And accuse them so often and so vocally that people believe you instead of the actual truth. So grave was the attack, says Rabbi Sacks, that for the sages it became a paradigm about the worst kind of disagreements to have. Now here he quotes one of the Mishnahs. What is an argument for the sake of heaven? All right, everybody's heard about this. The argument between Hillel and Shammai. What's an argument that's not for the sake of heaven? In other words, anything else. The argument of Korach. And those folks who stood with him, at least up until they weren't able to do so anymore. The fundamental distinction, two types of conflict or rebellion, argument for the sake of truth, the sake of heaven, and argument for the sake of winning, winning at all costs. And there are a number of ways, we've already talked about some of them, that you can see this, the discrepancy between what the rebels said and what they were really after. What they said was people didn't really need leaders. They were all holy. What they were really saying, after you read between the lines, was, no, it's just that we want to be the rulers over you. And we'll hear that today. Oh, no distinction of rank, of hierarchy, of so forth. Well, guess who they're making that argument on behalf of? The hidden masters of the universe, right? The deep state powers, the oligarchy, you name it. Regardless of which conspiracy you have heard, right, the Bilderbergers, the Rothschild family, the Illuminati, the deep state. Ultimately, I will suggest none of that matters so much as who they serve, because they're all serving the very same prince, whether they know it or not, the prince of this world. And, of course, it's not that they wanted a community without leaders. They just wanted that. They wanted to be the leaders. They sought not verity, but victory. Power, status, and so forth. That, in fact, is not new. But again, I will keep coming back to this idea that there was something about Korah's rebellion that was, in fact, different. And in looking at that, my intent is to say there are all kinds of other rebellions, some of which are about creating this hell on earth. In other words, a rebellion not on behalf of heaven, but on behalf of the other place. This story does finish with kind of an interesting observation, which may or may not help to make the point. I think if we look at it right, it does. And that is that after this dramatic vindication, right, how could it be more dramatic than the earth opening up and swallowing Korach and those people? Now, remember, it's not done yet. All the other 250 men that offered, what, fire in their fire pans, was it strange fire? The term isn't used here, at least not in the way that it was with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. But the end result seems to be the same. They all get flash fried. They're burned up. And here is the observation of Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. He says, look, after this dramatic vindication, you would think rational people would say what? Ooh, we get it. We did separate ourselves. We didn't get burned up. We didn't get to fall into the pit. Maybe we will try to see if we can't walk the straight and narrow. Ah, wrong. What's extraordinary is that far from being apologetic and repentant, the people the next morning are still out there whining. You have killed the people of God. Oh, really? Are you kidding me? You didn't get it? They missed the point. Now, here is what he says. I think let me just read the argument. You may be right, they implied, but Korah, while he may have been wrong, shouldn't have had to lose the argument that way. Isn't that a little excessive? And that's the whole point I'm looking for today. Is it really excessive or not? Well, if you understand that what he was asking for, he got. Literally. In all of those wonderfully not-so-veiled ways, if you understand it with the original Hebrew words. The Creator's telling you, he was asking for it. He wanted to be holy. He wanted to be covered up. He wanted to be something that he was not ordained to be. What I had given him wasn't good enough. Well, he got what he asked for. And if you think about it, what was the lesson of the quail not long ago? Give us meat, give us meat, we want meat. Oh, you're going to get it till it comes out of your nostrils. You'd think they would be finally able to say, you know, sometimes you better not ask for what you really don't want to get, because the Creator, being true to His Word, may just give it to you. And it may have implications you haven't thought out yet. Why don't you just walk in obedience instead? All right, back to Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks' arguments. Is this a way to win an argument? To have your opponents swallowed up alive? A lot of us are probably thinking, you know, there's times where I could go with that. I'm looking at the world today and thinking, oops, I guess this is not a great day to mention this. If, say, California was to be swallowed up, oh, wait, okay, we had the 7.1 overnight, right? Maybe or maybe not, but it's the first time in 20 years there's been an earthquake that big. I have been wondering if California was really rubbing the nose of the Creator in it, if they're really as nasty and evil, you know, why hadn't it happened sooner? But maybe He is really patient and forbearing. In other words, folks, honestly, look, it's tough, and that's part of the goal here, to really try to understand, what is hyperbole and what is the Creator saying, I've had enough. And maybe we're getting to that point. It's a lot easier in hindsight. Once the earth, in fact, does cover them up, at that point I would say the people had better quit whining and start looking for an explanation and what they need to do on the straight and narrow. But nevertheless, Rabbi Sacks goes on to say, hey, okay, the Creator did, in fact, take a kinder, gentler approach to the next understanding. What happens next? He immediately is going to go out and say, all right, you got these 12 tribes, all of whom claiming leadership. Everybody go get their staff, get their rod, and we'll put them all before the tent of meeting. We'll see whose rod sprouts. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. Aaron's rod, not only brought forth buds and blossoms, but fully formed almonds. Now, I like the summary here. The Hebrew word zitz, which means blossom, also recalls the tzitzi. And the zitz, the frontlet of pure gold worn as part of Aaron's headdress, on which were inscribed the words Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Some of us would say zitz. Isn't that what we have on belts too, that are a reminder of why we're supposed to and how we're supposed to keep His word? So the summary goes something like this. The sprouting almond branch, to the people who would have seen it, was more than merely an oat or a sign. It was a multifaceted symbol of life. The life implication is obvious, of the olives and the fruit of the almond, of light, of holiness, and the ever-present watchfulness of the Creator. Now, this part I like. I'll read it precisely from Rabbi Sacks. One could almost say that the almond branch symbolized, and by the way, he follows this up by noting, what is it that we're going to next hear about the Kohanim? Kohanim are mine. The Kohanim are going to be the intercessors. The Kohanim are going to be the ones who literally bear the iniquity. There's a whole lot of symbolism in that, right? And this, after all of the whining, the kvetching that Korach and his folks were doing about how they want to be the powerful ones. They're not happy being not just Levites, but they want to be Kohanim too. Moshe accuses them of that. Well, there are some responsibilities associated with being Kohanim, is the point. The priest, the Kohen, does not rule over the people. Do you get it yet, Korach? He blesses them. Like the almond branch that buds and brings forth fruit, he is showing that the colon is supposed to be the conduit through which the life-giving energies of the Creator Himself flow. Connection to the divine presence and so forth. So, Moshe answered Korah in Korach's terms by his own words through the Creator by a show of force, and then Elohim goes on to answer in quite a different way to the people who still didn't quite get it by showing that leadership is not self-assertion but self-effacement. In other words, acting as a servant. Gee, does that sound familiar? And bringing blessings in a wholly different way than they might have expected. So I do think that is a pretty valuable understanding. Now, he goes on to make one other observation that I throw out here because I think it's really interesting, too. This is a religious argument made by a rabbi, mind you. But it is an element of at least historic Judaism that I have always found kind of appealing. And in my discussions with the rabbis, and believe me, over the years I've had some great discussions, some amazing disagreements too, but I like the rabbinic, if you will, what I'm going to use here is the word that we use a lot, midrash. What's a midrash? A midrash is a discussion. The essence of a midrash is, well, I see this verse differently. Well, let's talk about it. What do we see today in America with a K, with Antifa, with Two Facebook, with Gulag? Achtung, no discussion. We'll shut you up. We'll shadow ban you. We'll make sure your opinion isn't heard. Your opinion doesn't matter, even especially if it's in accord with Scripture. There's a real basic disconnect there, all right? So I can respect the historic position of Judaism that we might disagree over Scripture, but we love talking about it. Let's do that. That is wonderful. All right, so says Rabbi Sachs, Judaism has sometimes been called a culture of argument. And I got some friends who are Orthodox Jews that would probably laugh and we would smile together on this. It's the only religious literature known, says the rabbi to me, whose key texts, right, from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Talmud, various other codes and so forth, at least is a compendia of arguments. Everybody's heard the joke. Two Jews, three opinions. At least there's three opinions. If Gulag gets its way and Twitter and Two Facebook get their way, there'll be one opinion. And guess what? One thing's for sure. It won't be God's. It won't be yours if you agree with him or if you've ever read anything like the Torah. In other words, says Rabbi Sachs, the compendium of Judaism and its texts is an anthology's of arguments. Now, all of that I think is wonderful, but I will suggest, here's the key, and this is where I will part company with some of the rabbinic scores. There is still a written word. The point of the Torah made flesh, the son of Elohim, if you will, many different names, the kinsman redeemer, the one who came to do what he did so that we might all, what, have the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. Taught, because he was, the written word, the complete word, literally as written. And what's interesting is, and here I'm going to go to a verse that I intended to mention later, but it's just too precious to pass up now. Matthew chapter 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount. After all is said and done, it says this, when he was done speaking, when Yahushua had ended all of the things that he said there on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, basically it's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority, not like just the scribes that copied it. He taught as one having real authority. He was, in fact, the authority because he was the author, if you want to put it that way. He was the Torah made flesh. And the difference is, ultimately, we have to make sure that, this is kind of the same argument that I have with the 12 black robed priests of another god, right? You'll hear them talk about precedent. The Supreme Court makes law. The hell they do. They're not even supposed to interpret law. What they're supposed to do is understand that when it says something, that's what it means. They don't do that. They interpret it. The founders were famous, well, back when we had education in the cesspools anyway, for saying, look, the Constitution was written so that anybody can read it. When it says shall not be infringed, you'd think that would be pretty clear. It means no. Well, no, now we have the Supreme Court saying, well, it depends. Depends on what we say. You got former presidents saying, oh, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. Well, no, it doesn't, folks. There is a clear understanding. Sometimes there are elements, well, like the story of Korah, where you can say, well, maybe there's some ambiguity here. Maybe there's more than one thing being taught. And certainly Torah is great for that. It'll teach a number of things with a parable, with a story, with an example, even with a commandment. But ultimately, it's tough to take, well, let's see, for example, this one. A man lying with a man as with a woman is an abomination to the Creator. And if you read the multiple places that that appears, it's also pointed out that it carries a death penalty. Doesn't mean we have to do it. It just means that it's going to happen. Witness, HIV, AIDS, and the fact that male homosexuals tend to die dramatically at an early age. Why? Because Scripture says, I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. There are consequences, curses, for choosing death. It's pretty clear. What does the Supreme Court say? Well, if we license it, we'll turn it on its head. Not only is a man lying with a man as with a woman acceptable, we will subsidize it, license it, and even mandate it, and we'll take away your business, right? Masterpiece Cake Shop. Well, they said in this case, we'll think maybe they still have a little bit of a right to. Come on, folks. Let's just step back. It's one thing to read what's written. It's another thing to say, kind of like Korah, we can turn it on its head, make it mean the exact opposite. Land of milk and honey? No, that's where we were. They're in slavery. An argument from heaven? No, we're talking about an argument for a hell on earth. History is clear. Economics are clear. Scripture is clear on that score. It's just not clear to those who are trying to twist it, which is the essence of what Korah did when he took men, twisted words, and got a lot of them to literally join him in choosing death. Now, in a lot of cases, and this is key now, the choosing of death takes a while longer. I wasn't going to mention Ecclesiastes 8:11, but read it. Because the sentence, the penalty for an evil work, sometimes takes a while, said Solomon. Well, the heart of men is basically set to do wickedness. They can't connect cause and effect. We got occasional cortexes running loose in the House of Representatives that basically lie or are too stupid to recognize the truth, trying to get people to believe all kinds of stupid things. Oh, I wasn't going to mention this either, but I will. Two really evil people, Rashida Tlaib and another so-called representative of the socialist left, Ayanna Pressley, trashed on Independence Day the Declaration of Independence. They said that it was sexist, racist, and prejudiced. They are ignorant, utterly, totally, unforgivably ignorant of history and the actual language. Well, they don't believe in the God of the Bible. They don't hold those truths that those people unanimously agreed were worth pledging their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor about. They don't hold those truths to be self-evident. They are turning them on their head. They're doing what Korah was doing. These are evil people, folks. They are not Americans. Did Marx say that? An American, folks, is one who stands on the principles that made this country what it was. And they're not. They despise them. Arguably, I think Korah probably had, he had a higher opinion of himself, not necessarily than they do. He had a higher opinion of himself than the God of the Bible. These folks, I don't think, even have any opinion of the God of the Bible. They detest him and everything he stood for and everyone who worships along with him. They've replaced this stuff that they hate with Sharia law, for example, which is about as antithetical to Scripture as it can be and to the Constitution. Because what does Sharia law say? You don't have a choice. The Bible is all about choice. Choose life. Sharia is all about, nope. You choose Allah or die at the sword. No choice. And that, I guess, helps as I'm headed to where I want to go today, to the essence of the ambiguity, the problem. Why is it that Korah was taken out so visibly, so undeniably, so permanently, literally by his own words, in such a dramatic and literally also unrepeated fashion? And why is it that the occasional cortex and the Sharia law proponents and so many of those who detest everything about the God of the Bible and the American Revolution and the Declaration of Independence and Scripture and all of the things that once made this country what it was. Why haven't they been taken out yet? Right? Why wasn't the big one in California bigger? Why wasn't the World Gay Pride Parade in New York City, where 3 million people came out to rub their faces in the rest of America and to trash the God of the Bible? Why wasn't that one taken out? Is it just his patience? Now, some of it I would suggest is because Korah and his folks were headed to the land. They obviously had a whole different opinion. The camp was supposed to be clean. We see throughout Scripture this idea that the camp needs to be clean. And when somebody was speaking Lashon Hara, they had Zara'at to distinguish them so that they could be put outside the camp and forced to say unclean, unclean, tameh, tameh, and warn people that they were an infectious lot. We don't have that anymore. We got a whole stinking world that is outside the camp. Well, it's the Mishkan of hell, to use the Korah analogy. And the Creator is basically saying, okay, given that the Mishkan of hell is the place where people are choosing to be, they can choose to be there all they want up until it's just plain too late, in which case, oops, Katie bar the door. Guess what? I'm not sure when, folks, but I know what. They will get exactly what they have been asking for. And it may just be a hell on earth. As Orwell put it, a human boot stomping on a human face forever. Or I guess nowadays, now that we've got Kurzweil and Gates and so many of the other billionaires, the gulag entrepreneurs, the Zuckerbergs, maybe it'll be an AI boot stamping a human face forever. But we're getting there in a whole bunch of different ways. So let's stop again, pause and say, okay, we've got some historic examples. I mentioned the American Revolution as opposed to the French Revolution. Lots of others we could point to. We have Korah's rebellion, clearly against not just Moshe and Aaron, but the Creator itself, himself. And there is a description at the end of this where it says they despised Yah. And that was the words that Moshe used. Let's understand that these men have despised. That was the same word that we saw used back in Numbers 14, just a Torah portion back. They have despised Yahuwah. Well, isn't that exactly what most of America seems to do now, and most of the world indeed? Yeah. To extent, that's not different than what we've seen throughout much of history. It's just that perhaps it's more pervasive. At this point, they've taken off the gloves. They don't hide it anymore. For much of American history, even the bad folks. Remember when the gay Kenyan Muslim president at least pretended that he was a Christian when it came to public appearances? He was part of that socialist church, the Reverend Wright. Well, they don't even pretend that anymore. The DNC got rid of any reference to God. The debates here a couple weeks back didn't even feature an American flag. You had the big stink this week with Nike. So anti-everything, even remotely symbolic of America, that they got rid of the shoes that had the Betsy Ross 13 star for 13 colonies that became independent states flag. Deep-sixed all of that. Well, they've always hated it, but they're no longer hiding it. I look at the gay pride, LGBTQ, da-da-da-da-da stuff and saying, okay, well, next we'll have to add the letters that symbolize pedophilia. We're already there. Certainly the deep state is big on pedophilia. That's what's being imported across the southern border. Let's not kid ourselves. Lots of child sex slaves and adult sex slaves. How about a little necrophilia? Bible doesn't condemn that as outright. It does say dealing with the dead is unclean, so I guess doing the dirty deed with the dead is dirtier still. But that doesn't mean that given it's a nasty thing, trust me, folks, they'll be advocating for it pretty soon. It's a sexual preference. It'll be one of the 127 new pronouns that will be mandated, first by the Canadian government, then by Pennsylvania and New York and California. And, of course, let's not forget, the Bible also says that bestiality carries a death penalty. So you can fully expect we'll have the National Horse Boy Love Association, BAMBLA, or HAMBLA, coming real soon now and advocating for taxpayer subsidies. And your children will be taught that in the public cesspools. I wish I was being sarcastic. This is I don't claim to be a prophet, but I can guarantee you, it ain't any extrapolation to say this is coming real soon now. Well, you see where I'm headed. Again, where is the line? Where does the Creator draw a line? Where does He say, I've had enough? I had enough with Korah. I've had enough with California. Had enough with New York. Had enough with Tel Aviv, even. All right, that leads me to where I'm heading, and this is the tougher one. Okay, this is one that I have admittedly wrestled with for a long time. If you've heard me speak more than a few times in these more advanced Torah sessions, you know that I will not mince words when it comes to what I refer to unabashedly, because the Bible does, as the whore church. Israel, the northern kingdom, after the split, after the time of Solomon, was not only exiled, it was shellacked. It was given a get for whoring. The Bible repeatedly says, look, you'd have thought Judah, right, the southern kingdom, that other whoring sister, would have seen what the northern whoring sister was doing and said, oh, I don't want to participate in that. Well, we saw it in this week's Torah portion. You've killed the men of Yahuwah. You've killed the people of the Lord. Come on. In this case, he exiled them for cause, for committing whoring, for committing idolatry, adultery. So what do? Same thing. Hey, I guess you could say it's kind of the human condition. And here we are, two plus millennia later, we still have a whore church that had probably the greatest example in human history, the Torah made flesh, claims on the one hand to love him, support him. He says things like, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you'd read Moshe's words, you'd know, he said. In other words, the Mashiach was really clear. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, they don't. They say it's done away with, nailed to the cross. They worship another Jesus, said Paul, whom we have not preached. He said there's going to be all kinds of folks coming saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. Here. Don't believe them. So what about this whore church? Here's where I have a real problem. Because, of course, I was lied to. I frequently quote the Jeremiah line, the nations will come from the ends of the earth, saying we've inherited lies from our fathers. Been there, done that. I'm one of them. Hands up. I have inherited lies from my fathers. The whore church. Whole lot of lies. Sun God Day replaced his Sabbath. Christmas and Ishtar, bunnies and eggs, replaced the Sabbaths, his Moedim, that he said to keep forever, wherever you are, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. And that's just for starters. They lied about marriage, they lied about food, you name it, folks, they've probably lied about it, got people worshiping it. Bottom line, what they were doing was adding to and subtracting from. The whore church basically started, and there's no shortage of biblical metaphor here, under every green tree, on every hill, high hill, making whoopee with various fake gods. Baal, Molech, you name it, they worshipped it. What did the Roman Catholic whore church do? They brought it all in. Okay? We got to bring in the Constantinian Mithras sun god worship. Well, for one, maybe he'll quit persecuting us. We need a friend in high places. Let's whore ourselves out for the sake of a little power and a little less persecution. We're willing to do what the Creator says not to do, mixing this crap. We're willing to change his Sabbath, which he said never to change, to Sun God Day in honor of the Sun God. We'll bring in a whole bunch of other practices, from Yule logs to bunnies and eggs, you name it. We got them all. All kinds of whoring going on. But wait. Hasn't the whore church, all the little whore churches, the protesting whore churches, Methodists, the Unitarians, the Presbyterians, the Baptists even, and a bunch of others, aren't they also committing some of the same kinds of whoring? Of course they are, starting with Sun God Day and a pork sandwich and other things. We'll teach that it's okay if you put the money in the pot. Besides which, we got our 501c3 tax exemptions from the prince of this world, another god, another master. But Mark, what about those good works? Now, this is where we have the problem. Maybe this is why we don't have the dramatic demonstration with the whore church. Now, I've seen a lot of stuff just this last week. I saw a piece over the last 24 hours or so saying the Vatican is literally a synagogue of Satan at this point. Can't argue with that, but, what's new? Haven't we done all kinds of good works? Aren't Catholic charities famous worldwide? Haven't whole lots of people benefited from the various wonderful things that missionaries have done, that charities have done, that hospitals have done? You name it, lots of very famous hospitals. You got Lutheran hospitals, Catholic hospitals, Seventh-day Adventist hospitals. At least they got the Sabbath right. Whole lots of other really good works. And, of course, the massive edifices to power, too. Notre Dame that just burned. One of the most beautiful, say some folks, works of Gothic architecture. Yeah, it may have involved some slave labor. How do we reconcile all of this and the fact that the Creator allowed these things to happen in spite of some of the whoring? Now, one of the obvious ways, I'll throw this out up front because I don't want to spend much time on it. Clearly, He warned that this would happen. Clearly, He warned that there'd be consequences. And clearly, what we're seeing was exactly what's prophesied, and it's building up. And you can go look at the seven letters to those seven churches in the book of Revelation. You'll see it, and we'll touch on some of that again here in a minute, too. So that's a partial explanation for why the earthquake hasn't taken out, fill in the blank, why the maybe the church at Notre Dame didn't burn completely. Why are there some beautiful edifices? Why do most of us have some warm, fuzzy feelings associated with Christmas and a number of other things? Yeah, the reason for the season and so forth. Is it all evil? No. And I'm not making that claim. What I'm making the claim is, He says don't mix it. There's a tainting that's going on. Now, at this point, I'll cut to the chase, and I'll mention one other thing, I guess. If I have a title in mind today, and this is one that I was literally given yesterday afternoon, it's A Little Bit of Blessing. Bible talks about blessings. Choose life, and I'll bless you beyond your imagination. Choose death, and, well, that's what you're going to get. You want to be covered up, Korah? Oh, yeah. You know, all that'll happen. On to the pit with you. Sheol, death. But how about just a little bit of blessing? Now, mind you, okay, you can almost hear the church saying to the Creator Almighty, I don't want much blessing, can't handle too much blessing. I want to do a lot of whoring, but I'm going to do a little bit of things that are in accord with good works. Can I have a little bit of blessing? There's an old joke when I was growing up as a kid, right, about a kid caught doing something that mama says shouldn't have been doing, and he says, well, can I just do it till I need glasses? If you keep doing that, you'll go blind. Can I just do it until I need glasses? You got the church basically saying, can I just do it until I go to purgatory? Maybe for a while. We'll make up something that's not even in Scripture. Get rid of Sheol and Gehenna and say, oh, well, how about if I go to purgatory? And by the way, I can always buy some indulgences, can't I? And even get out of that if I'm willing to twist the truth enough. Still, though, how do we justify, how do we reconcile all of these good works? Haven't the churches made all kinds of charities? Aren't there a whole lot of people, and I'm not going to deny this in the least, whole lot of people who say, I came to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. Now, later on, maybe they begin to understand what Paul meant when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if, in fact, you're seeking after another Jesus whom we have not preached, another gospel, another truth, if you believe the law is done away with, well, that ain't the one that was promised a prophet like unto Moshe. Because why otherwise would they have warned us about all those fakes? All of those people who are doing evil and proclaiming that they're doing it on behalf of God. Just it's a different God. Lots of different gods. Deuteronomy 13. Clearly, there is something that we need to study to show ourselves approved and understand. Clearly, good works is not enough. Now, they'll quote Paul and twist Paul and say, we're saved by grace alone, lest any man should boast. Well, that's not what Scripture says. It's grace that allowed Adam and Chava, after rebellion number one, to walk alive out of the Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. But they did, in fact, die on the same thousand-year period, the same day, like a thousand years, as they were warned about. They traded eternal life, at least at that point, for a little temporary, well, pleasure. The metaphors throughout Scripture are consistent. There has been grace all along. So something that Paul wrote there is being twisted, I guess, is the simple point. However, when it comes to, haven't we done all these great works, says the whore church? Haven't we built hospitals and charities and saved orphans and had a whole lot of people say that prayer that's actually not in the book, but they still claim that they serve and love Jesus, even if they don't know his real name or what he really said, and they don't really want to walk in obedience to him. Doesn't that count for something? Can't we have a little bit of blessing? Well, you've heard me quote this many times, but in this context, it's particularly apropos. Some of you are thinking, I wonder how long it's going to take Mark to get back to Matthew chapter 7 here. Here's what he says. Right after he says, you know, you can tell a good tree by good fruit. Isn't fruit a work? Would seem so. Therefore, by your fruits you shall know them. Well, that's great. What else does he say, though? Here you go. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, the Malkut Shemaim. But he who does, there's an action verb for you, who does the will of my Father in HaShemaim. And then he will say to me in that day, in fact, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Have we done all kinds of wonderful works in your name? Haven't we, for example, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name, even if we don't know your name? Then, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness, iniquity, lawlessness. Now, wait a second. Right here is one of the clues to kind of answer the rebellion thing. In that day. Well, what day? Some day that obviously hadn't quite come yet, at least not for all of us. Maybe it's come for some folks. They've heard this. Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these works? Haven't we done this stuff? Haven't we built hospitals and charities and gotten our tax-deductible things and made wonderful edifices to you, supposedly? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who practice Torahlessness, lawlessness. Okay, in that day. So, that part I think should be obvious. It hadn't happened yet, but there will come a point at which there will be, he says at other places, great gnashing of teeth. Whoa! We heard all this stuff. Turns out we were lied to. Yeah, and you didn't figure it out. There were more than plenty of clues to be had. So here we are. How do we rate rebellions? How do we know when there's a real rebellion? We've got several ways on the table already. One, is this a rebellion on behalf of heaven or the other place? Are we seeking to make teshuva to the word of Yah and all that he is and was and will be as the Torah made flesh and as one who is true to his own word and whose word does not return void and all the things he says? That part's clear. Or are we in fact working for the prince of this world, trying to build a hell on earth? Or at least getting a little bit of blessing before we make our minds up? Which one is it? And got another clue. By Torah, by Korach's own words, he suffered what he wanted. All the people are holy. We're all covered up with this wonderful blue stuff, just like those holy things in the Mishkan that we don't want to serve in. We'll want our own Mishkan, was how the creator of the universe basically said, this is what you're asking for. You want your own Mishkan? You got it. You want to be covered up? You got it. They were blessed. Korach was actually blessed, think about this, by the master that he claimed to serve. Now, this is a serious difference, and I'm going to throw this out on the table and almost kind of step back in a slight concern. Korach claimed to serve. He knew the real name. I think he genuinely believed at least part of the lie he was pushing. No doubt a lot of it was a great big huge whopper and it stank and he deserved what he got. But let's ask ourselves the question. Would he have honestly said, I serve Yod-Heh Vav-Heh? I think so. Could you go to most of the state house in California, the People's Republic, or most of the 3 million people that were on the streets of New York and say, which God do you serve? Is it the creator of the universe? Is it the author of Scripture who says you're coming out here and worshiping an abomination that he says, they just said the hell with you and the God you wrote in on? They don't claim to serve Yah. They despise him. Interestingly, the creator of the universe said, these people despise me. But wait, they don't despise him quite to the same degree that so many of the people that are clearly unabashedly serving a different master do today. They're in the wrong camp. They know. They're in the Mishkan of Hasatan. There's no hiding it. Let me say that again. They know they're in the Mishkan of Hasatan. There is no hiding it. Why have they gotten away with it so far? Why hasn't the earth swallowed them up? Well, we've already heard the answer. Or have we? Yahushua here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, is talking to people who claim they serve Him. But they practice Torahlessness. Nope, that's a middle camp, folks. That's a whole different camp than most of those who are on the streets of New York, or Tel Aviv, or San Francisco, or in the State House in California, or New York City, or Albany, or in so many places that are saying, we despise the God of the Bible, we hate Him. They're at Gulag, and they're saying, we're not going to allow people to even search for or hear from people that we want to silence. We're working on it, we're getting there, and we're not hiding it anymore. Well, maybe they hid it a little bit, but Project Veritas caught them in the act, and now they're basically fessing up and saying, okay, you caught us, so what are you going to do about it? We have the power at this point, the hell with you. Okay? If anybody gets to go into the pit, it's us who will send you there because we have the power. We, in fact, serve the prince of this world, and we know blankety-blank and well, we got the guns, the bombs, and all the other stuff that we need to deep six you folks. Why haven't they been smitten by the one true power in the universe? Well, again, that part of the answer is obvious. We're building up to a prophetic climax. I firmly believe that the message of prophecy in Scripture is He is going to wait and wait and wait until people cry out, just like they cried out in Mitzrayim in Egypt. He will wait until they say, look, we've got the AI de tutte AI. We've got all the wonderful socialist edifices. We've got our gods built up to the point where the Internet of Things lets us track everybody everywhere all the time. We have built our literal heaven or hell, take your pick, on earth, and it's not working out the way we planned. And at that point, a whole lot of people will be screaming and dying and asking for any alternatives. Matter of fact, the Bible even says they'll be wishing to die and they won't be. Maybe they've already implanted their souls into this hell on earth, e-virtual reality machine world. Think about transplanting your soul into an electronic paradise that turns out to be more like Dante's Inferno. There's a way to fulfill that particular prophecy, and that's kind of a scary one. So we got people that know who they serve, they're anxious to get there, and they will. And we're not talking about them yet. Yeshua warns those that are saying, I serve Jesus, except for it's a different Jesus, another one who did away with His own word. Therefore, it's not the one that the Scripture was talking about. They're not the prophet like unto Moshe. Have they been blessed? Well, they've got their 501c3 tax deductibility. They've got their Gulfstream 4s. They've got their manses. They've got their wonderful, big, huge TV ministries. They've got, you name it, wine, women, song, probably coke and meth and everything else. And I never knew you, maybe the least of the issues they might have to deal with. In other words, they're being blessed by their true master, right? Call him Big Brother, the Almighty State, Baal, Beelzebub, the prince of this world. They have worldly power. They've got the things that master promises. They've got money, or whatever it was that replaced it with. Well, Mark, you still haven't gotten there. There's more to this, isn't there? Aren't there elements within the Holy Roman Empire Church? Aren't there elements within the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church? Aren't there a lot of good God-fearing people there that truly love Jesus? How about, in other words, those who, in ignorance perhaps, mix the profane and the holy, the kadosh and the set apart? What was it we just heard about in this portion? That the Kohanim are the ones that bear the guilt. I've quoted many, many times, various places, in the prophets particularly, where he says things like, my Kohanim in particular, but the prophets too. They got prophets, they claim to say what Yah said, but Yah has not thus said. Okay, those are false prophets. You also got false priests. Yeah, they like to abuse little boys and little girls. And there are all kinds of other priests, but basically the biblical condemnation is they have failed to teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, the set apart and the things that are set apart to a whole different master, the dedicated things, dedicated to the wrong thing. That's why we have all this paganism that has infiltrated the whole church. It's full of it. Does that mean that it's all bad and that they're all going to hell and that there aren't, well, a little bit of blessings that may come out of them? Let me just mention a couple of them. I've already named several. You go back and look at the whole history of the whore church. From Constantine, where we changed the Sabbath to sun god day and then said Judaizing is a bad thing. And we had the Inquisition. We'll kill people who keep the Moedim of the Creator. They did. They killed them for a long time. Of course, possessing an actual copy of the written scriptures was a capital offense to much of the Middle Ages whore Holy Roman Church. Now, the problem wasn't that widespread because for the most part, the laity couldn't afford, prior to Gutenberg, their own copy of scriptures anyway. So they could get away with it. But along came that guy Gutenberg, and then along after that came Martin Luther, and pointing out they got a whole lot of stuff wrong. Martin Luther, if you will, didn't make a 180. He didn't make total teshuva. He made a mild 45-degree turn. Kept some of the paganism. Nailed some theses on the door of the church there. And the change wasn't enough. Didn't take, if you will. Not only do we have Christmas and Ishtar Day, we've got the Dia de los Muertos. We've got the wonderful papal Dagon fish hat. In the celebration of, let's just say, another fish god. What did the Vatican do with all of those pagan Roman statues? Well, they just renamed them. This is no longer Dagon or Poseidon or Zeus. Now this is Paul. Yeah, that's it. That's a ticket. That's Paul over there. And this here is Kepha. No, Peter. Peter. I'm going to name him Peter. Why, I hear people ask, is there no real miracle healing in the church? Why is the church powerless? Why is the church godless? Well, they got a little bit of blessing. They're doing things in their own power. They got their 501c3 tax exemption. They build a hospital. Great. Truly great. Good stuff. But many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff? Not enough. The little bit of blessing, in other words, is not enough. All right, before we get to the, if you will, the final conclusion of all of this, and oh, when I say it that way, fear God and keep His commandments for the whole duty of man. This is the whole duty of man, is obvious. I want to take one more look at one more element, and this is the time and the week to do it. Not that we haven't addressed this before. A lot of times I'll joke about it, but I realize I haven't actually gone through this in a while. When I was doing the prep this week and looking through the Torah portions and seeing what is it that the various... Well, the rabbis first, when they divided up the Torah into essentially 50-some-odd weekly parashot so that you could take it in bite-sized pieces and get through the Torah in a year. Other folks take it in smaller pieces and get through it in 3 years. There were those that said, oh, well, we need to add to it the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings, the renewed covenant. We need to put those in there too. Okay, so there's lots of opinions on what pieces go. As you know, I will often look at the opinions and most of the time disagree. Occasionally I'll say, this is a good one. Today I looked at it and I disagreed mightily and thought, I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, because what is, somebody's probably already ahead of me and guessed this, what is the apostolic writing text that some of the whore church sages say, even those that are now calling themselves messianic, would go with Korah's rebellion? Anybody want to guess? Romans 13, government-inspired version. Okay, and you know how I read the Romans 13 government-inspired version. It says this, let every soul be subject to the biggest brother you can imagine, for there is no authority except from the UN big brother, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, the real God. In other words, basically, Romans 13, government-inspired version, says, when Big Brother says jump, you, good little Christian slave that you are, you say how high. Now, putting aside the sarcasm and the disgust with that translation, let me take a quick look at what some of the English says. Now, here's the question. Do we have Paul's original letter? Was it written in Greek? This one may have been. We know that a lot of the other stuff Paul wrote as an Aramaic speaker. Now, he spoke, I have no doubt that he spoke Greek as well. But a lot of times, folks, we tend to think in terms of our native language. And it's one thing to say, you know, in Hebrew, it's not possible to talk about pagan gods as gods per se. We have to use other words. Greek language is filled with references to. The Greek language is literally a language that worships other foreign gods. That's why you got lots of Christos and lots of other things. And there are some other words. My favorite, of course, nomos. Nomos is not to be confused with Torah. Nomos is law. Torah is instruction. And there's a whole lot of stuff that's nomos that's not Torah, and vice versa. It's not a synonym. You cannot translate across those languages, in other words. And sometimes it gets to the point where certain concepts don't easily translate from a Hebrew-oriented, one and only one true God point of view, mindset, into a, oh no, any God will do, pagan mindset, which is Greek and Latin and other languages of the times. But with that in mind, okay, having said that, I'm going to suggest that even though we don't have a good Hebrew rendering of Romans, one that we could say is historically accurate, we can at least even look at the Greek and say there are some real problems with what we've been told about the government-inspired version here. And that's where I want to go. In other words, it starts with this. Understand that if Paul is telling you something that seems to be in violation of Torah, it's not what he's writing. It's what has been twisted into the interpretation. I look at Galatians. I refer to that as the most twisted book in Scripture. Because if you understand Paul as a consummate Torah scholar and what he's really saying here, and he starts out by saying, you know, you want to do these things? Such a person who twists this stuff, let him be accursed. I'll say again, let him be accursed. So let's talk up front. Whatever it is we've been told Paul is saying here, he's not saying that when some satanic priest of another god says jump, you say how high. When some other master that he warns against elsewhere in his own letter says, don't be suckered, no, be suckered in. He's not saying be suckered in. He says, I'm afraid you might bear with them. You might go after that another Jesus, another master, another gospel whom we have not preached. So if he's saying Adolf tells you, you salute, he's not saying that's the case. If he says Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Stalin, Obama, the almighty socialist state, pick a fake god, says jump, you say how high. I mean, for crying out loud, these are the very same folks who were told by the almighty state that we're told, Romans 13 says, obey. They were told, don't preach in the name of that Mashiach, Yahushua. And they said, we're going to preach like that name all we want to. And they went to jail for it. Paul kind of had a tendency of going to jail a lot. Why wouldn't he a good little Romans 13 soldier, like he allegedly says? Okay, well, with all that in mind, let's read what it really says. In the English, we see it this way. Let every soul be subject to, oops, got a problem right here. The governing authorities, says one rendering. This is the New King James. Let every soul. Now, I know that that word in the original would have been nephesh, because that's the word that generally is rendered as soul from the Hebrew. Nephesh, neshama, soul and spirit, right? A living soul, a living life. Soul is associated with life. All right. But this is the problematic word, the governing authorities. Well, what is the original King James, a authorized version, says higher powers. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Honestly, folks, that's a better rendering than this NKJV. But in the Hebrew, in the Greek, even in the Greek there, the word that is used is exousia. And it has a number of meanings, but one of them, the number one definition in most of the concordances, is going to say something like this: the power of choice. Well, there you go. That makes a lot of sense. We have the power of choice. It is the essence of Torah. Choose this day. Choose life. Okay, so we have the power of choice. It's also the liberty to do things that one, should. The definition I'm looking at says liberty to do as one pleases, but what is it? The Satanic Bible says do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. I don't think that's exactly what the scripture is saying here, but it may in fact be one of the elements of how this word can be used. Exousia in this case. The number two definition has to do with physical or mental power. So power isn't too bad of a rendering. Another decent rendering that we see in a number three definition is authority. Now, there's two different kinds of authority, obviously. There's authority that comes from the Creator, and there's authority that's given by someone to a representative in His name. Moshe had it. Korah didn't. And there's a big difference there. Okay, so it's exousia. If you go throughout the Scripture, in this case, because it's the Greek part, we'll look at the New Testament primarily, you'll see that there are a number of places where that word appears. It gets used fairly often as power of choice and so forth. Here is one of them. In the letter to the, let's go with the Corinthians first. We'll go with the Colossians next. Letter to the Colossians, 7:37. And this has to do with the power, I guess, to make a choice to choose or to not choose to take a bride. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast... Now, it's interesting, too, because this is a letter written by that same guy, right? Paul, Shaul. Having no necessity, but he has power over his own will. So the context has to do with marriage, and Paul is going to give some advice on that score. But basically, he says, this is about someone who has power, who has exousia, over his own will. Well, there you go. That's that first definition. This is the power of choice that he is referring to. Well, that doesn't sound like power that's being wielded over somebody by an external source now, does it? In Colossians, now this one is interesting. Let's go to Corinthians. Corinthians, Colossians, you know, sometimes in your handwriting it's tough to tell the R from an L. That's my excuse here. I was already on the same page. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beware, warns Paul. Beware lest somehow this exousia of yours could become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, in this case, that word exousia is literally translated as liberty. He's talking about a power of choice. Makes sense, doesn't it? Power of choice is a liberty. And that's, of course, one of the things that was a big deal back when people still understood what the 4th of July, the Declaration of Independence Memorial, was about. It was about liberty. But it wasn't to be libertine. Of course, it was liberty that was given to us, what? By our Creator. God-given rights to be free. One of the major themes of Scripture. He whom the Creator has made free is free indeed. So Paul warns, beware lest somehow this exousia, this liberty of yours, becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Okay, and another place, there is a reference in Colossians, this is the one I was going to, talking about how he, meaning the Mashiach, has delivered us from what? The exousia of darkness. The power of darkness. Well, that's a whole different kind of power now, isn't it? When the power of darkness says jump, are we supposed to say how high? I think that's the implication that I'm trying to point out here. And instead, he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. Okay? We have a whole different kind of liberty as a result of having been delivered from the exousia of darkness, of the bad guy, old Scratch, Hasatan. So let's talk about verse 1 in chapter 13 of Romans again and say, is it just possible that there's another twisting going on by the clergy response team, government-inspired version proponents who serve the prince of this world anyway? Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, to the higher exousia. For there is no exousia except from Elohim, says Paul. And the exousias, the authorities, plural, that exist are appointed by Elohim. Now, did Elohim appoint Hitler? Did he appoint Ahab? Did he appoint various of the evil kings? Arguably, he at least allowed them to function. He certainly allowed various heathens, various pagans, various invaders to do exactly as he's warned about. Hey, there's nothing new there in Scripture. He's told us, if you choose evil, right, Korah? If you choose to be covered up, I'm going to cover you up. If you choose to serve the prince of this world, I'm going to give you a real prince of this world, bull. Let me tell you. And that's exactly what we saw. The other Haftorah from this week comes from 1 Samuel chapter 11, and I think it emphasizes that point. And this is essentially about as blunt as you can get it. This the context for 1 Samuel, of course, if you remember, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Give us king like all the other nations. We want a king. Well, the authorities that come from Elohim are ones he appoints. You guys demand a king, I'm going to give you a king. Who do they get? Saul. What does Yahuwah say to Samuel? Now, this is prior to the actual official Haftorah for this week, but we'll get there. Everybody's heard this. Yahuwah says to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people, in that they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, Samuel, that I should not be king over them, that I should not reign over them. Is that a rebellion? Well, that was kind of the second vote in history. Ask for a king, I'm going to give you a king. You're going to get Saul. Now, he had another plan in mind. They're going to later get a good king. After that, they're going to get a whole string of bad kings, and there's going to be a division of the kingdom and all kinds of nasty stuff. But warn him up front, he tells Samuel. This is going to be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and his horsemen, and he'll appoint captains, and he'll take your daughters to be all these things. He'll take the best of your fields, your flocks, your vineyards, your olive groves, you name it, he's going to take it. And then what happens? Okay, that takes us to this week's Haftorah portion. 1 Samuel 11 chapter 11, verse 14. And it goes like this. Then Samuel said to the people, come on, let's go up to Gilgal. We'll renew the kingdom there. He's going to give a speech. So the people go. They make Saul king. Now, I started into this because did the creator of the universe, did he pick that they should have this king? Well, not until they decided they wanted a king instead of him. You with me? It's not as clear cut as him saying, I'm going to just give you a bad king because I'm a nasty God. It's them saying, we reject you for being king over us. Give us a different king. All right. Warned you. Now you got this guy. So what's Samuel fixing to say? He's going to give a speech. And Samuel stands there and he says, all right, listen up, you folks. You asked for a king? You got it. Korah did too, but Korah asked for something different. He got it. You wanted quail at one point? You got that. Now you got a king. So here you go. Verse 13, chapter 12. Here is the king whom you've chosen and the one whom you've desired. So take note, Yahuwah has set a king over you. Now, by the way, this was a good-looking, tall king. He would have played well on TV. So he fits the modern mold. Got great hair, I'm sure. Here's Samuel's warning. If you fear Yahuwah and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of Yahuwah, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following Yahuwah Elohim. On the other hand, if you do not obey the voice of Yahuwah but instead rebel, there's that word again, against the commandment of Yahuwah, then the hand of Yahuwah will be against you just as it was against your fathers. So therefore, stand and see this great thing which Yahuwah is doing today before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I'll call out to Yahuwah. He'll send thunder and rain, that you may perceive that your wickedness is great. And you have done in the sight of Yahuwah something which, ain't so great in asking for a king to yourselves, for yourselves. So Samuel called out to Yahuwah, and Yahuwah sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared both Yahuwah and the prophet Samuel. And they said to him, pray for your servants to Yahuwah, your El, that we might not die. Because all the bad things we've already done, now we've added to our sins by asking for a king for ourselves. Well, says Samuel, now this is part of the key to this whole rebellion thing. You've been in partial rebellion, right? You want a little bit of blessing. That's kind of what we're asking for here, isn't it? You've been in rebellion. You got a merciful creator. You ask for it, you're going to get it. He's going to give you Saul. Notice he didn't give him Ahab, not till they really, really, really asked for it. and others along those lines. They got Saul. Do not fear. You've done this wickedness, says the prophet. Yet don't turn aside from following Yahuwah, but serve him with all your heart. Because you'd go after empty things, which would not profit. They're nothing. Yahuwah will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased him to make you his people. All right? But, here it comes. If you still do wickedly, know this. You'll be swept away, both you and your king. We got a whole continuum here of various types and phases of rebellion. And I think that's at least a huge part of the key of trying to kind of get our heads around where we are, where Korah is, where various rebellions are. If you look at the obvious polar opposites, the American Revolution and the French Revolution. And Jefferson, if you may recall, who started out as a fan of the French Revolution, hoping it would go the same way as the American, I think really got the message. He saw a lot of it firsthand. Ooh, this is not so good. What is the difference here? It seems that later in his life, remember, he had a falling out with the very religious John Adams. And Jefferson always was a man, I believe, that understood that there is a creator. He had some attitudes that were probably a lot more, hey, what is written, but also a lot of skepticism involved. And it seems that later on in his life, to my reading of his writings and biographies and papers, he began to understand truly why it was wise that he agreed with those who said, let's put those references to the Creator in that declaration. It's a good document. Doesn't go quite far enough. We need to understand truly what those self-evident truths are really, really implying, talking about. So there's the obvious, if you will, polar differences in revolutions, one of which was about serving the Creator and understanding that the purpose of government is to secure rights that come from Him, as opposed to we could care less about the God of the Bible. On the other hand, where are we at today? Well, we're in an America that's probably a hell of a lot less, and I'll say it that way explicitly, a hell of a lot less religious even than late 1700s, early 1800s France. Something's truly wrong in a nation that doesn't just reject him, doesn't just not allow prayer in schools, but in fact mandates prayer to other gods in schools and teaches things that the Torah says are abomination and does not teach things that the Torah says we're supposed to learn and so forth. So maybe it has to do with the fact that we're not in the land, we're already in exile, and we've created a land which is worshiping, heading, hell-bent, as fast as it can go, towards a literal hell on earth. And it seems like if there's a Korah parallel in here, it's the Creator saying, you want to be covered up? You want to be covered up by something that's about as unholy as it can get? Wallow in it. I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you smell it. I'm going to let you see it. I'm going to let you walk the streets of San Francisco. I'm going to let you step in the needles and the cesspools and the feces and say, what a wonderful thing we have wrought. I'm going to let you see the streets of New York filled with rainbows celebrating, no, not the promise that the Creator will not anymore destroy the world with water, but that the fake Creator, the God of this world, is going to celebrate all those things he calls abomination. You could go from sea to scumbag-filled sea in America and ask, well, what is true here? What is false? What is being celebrated by Two Facebook and Gulag and Twitter? What is being banned? What's not allowed to be said? What are people afraid to say? And you'll have a pretty good, pretty clear understanding. Now, does that mean that there aren't a whole lot of good people? Does that mean that there aren't a whole lot of Americans, and I'm thankful that there are, who would want to be part of the remnant, who truly want to serve the Creator, even if they don't know His name, even if they've inherited lives from their fathers? Yeah, that's part of the really good news here. But it's also got to do with our confusion about what it is about Korah and rebellions and which God we serve and how is it that the whore church can get away for at least 17 centuries with preaching things that are, well, He did not say. Where is the promise of His coming? Right? Because the sin against an evil work is not executed speedily. The heart of men is set in them to desperately do wickedness. And I guess after, in this case, 20 centuries or so, it can get really nasty. We're building towards a biblical climax. Let's briefly go back and say, okay, well, I think it's pretty obvious, even just in the first couple of verses, why the Romans 13 government-inspired version is a great big whopping lie, and why the whore church is pushing it so much. Let every soul be... I usually do this part of the exercise. If you just take exousia and replace that word authorities or powers with liberties, just take it and replace the word with another synonym that is used elsewhere in the very same book, in other words, the apostolic writings, the New Testament, by the very same author, Shaul, in a very similar context, and see if it doesn't have an exactly opposite meaning. Here we go. Let every soul be subject to the higher liberties, for there is no liberty except from God, and the liberties that exist are appointed by God. Whoa! That's not the government-inspired version. Therefore, whoever resists the liberty resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Did you hear that, deep state? Hear that, socialist governing gulags that want to force all of your crap down people's throat and deny the author of Scripture? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the liberty? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Who's the same? The author of liberty. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. The key here is, are we talking about, are you a good witch or a bad witch? No, we're talking about which God you serve. That's the difference between the French and the American revolutions, right there. It's about who you serve. That's the point here. It's the point of exousia. Are we talking about the powers of darkness? Or the powers, and this is the same word that's used in Ephesians, right? The powers we wrestle not against, but the powers of the darkness of this age. Powers of this world. That word is exousia in there. It's the exousia of the bad guys, of the evil ones, of those who serve the adversary, adversarial to the Creator. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the exousia, the liberties? Well, then do what is good. How do we know what's good? It's written for us in genuine print in Torah. Talking about good works. And you will have praise from the same. Who's the same? The servants of the Most High, as opposed to the servants. I guarantee you, you're not going to have praise for doing good works from Hollywood, or from Madison Avenue, or from the Deep State Swamp. They are a terror to good works. If we don't understand that, then we're completely up you-know-what creek without a paddle, literally. And ultimately, it is that blunt and that simple. And I guess now as I think, okay, let's try to put all this together. About the only thing that we haven't addressed is the question of why. Why not yet? What is it about Korah's rebellion? Well, Korah was allegedly, he was one who was in the camp. Not only that, he was a leader of the camp. He was murmuring, whispering. He had seen all the examples. This was a guy who had watched. He'd seen the report of the spies not long ago. He saw the quail incident. He saw the whining. He's seen all. He is without excuse, is the way that Yeshua put it on more than one occasion. He knew or should have known. He claims to serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's right there in a clean camp. And what is he doing? Self-aggrandizing rebellion to the Most High. Literally turning his words that he's heard firsthand on their heads for his own narcissistic purposes. If there's anybody that needed to be made an example of in the most dramatic way, remember that guy that died because he was collecting sticks on the Sabbath? Right after having seen what the penalty for rebellion was, he was stoned. That's not enough for Korah. Korah got literally what he asked for in more than one way. It was clear. It was dramatic. It was unlike a delayed judgment. Unequivocal. What do people do? They don't get it. They still whine. You have killed the man of the Lord. Yeah, sure. They have killed themselves. All right, contrast to today. We do have the delay. We do have the lag. We have the fact that the Creator has warned. You'll go into exile. All this bad stuff's going to happen. Remember, 7 times 7 times 7 times 7? We're not up, I don't think, to the place where people are yet, even the majority of them, raising their fist against the God of the universe and saying, you know, blankety, blankety, blank you. That will happen. I don't have any doubt about it. Prophecy is pretty clear. That will happen. There's a whole lot of stuff. And by the way, the word exousia appears in the book of Revelation as well. Powers mostly of darkness that will be made manifest. Well, I think that's at least another partial key. The powers of darkness, the ones that are clearly so anxiously, literally breathlessly being served by so many people. Let's not kid ourselves, folks. You look at the dark side of Hollywood. I remember a nice video years ago called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. Stairway to Heaven, Led Zeppelin, Brian Wilson, brilliant songwriter that literally had Aleister Crowley and others of the Church of Satan. Nasty, nasty stuff. Charles Manson, a lot of the stuff that was going on with dating as far back as the rock and roll British invasion and all kinds of names that we all know. And now you've got pop stars openly at the Super Bowl talking about channeling demons. I won't even... Well, Beyonce and others. They openly talk about this. The child stars that are now adult whores. Yeah, we serve the prince of... No, we serve Hasatan, Lucifer. We love it. We got our tattoos. We're not even hiding it anymore. We're doing all kinds of symbolism. We're doing occult this and that. If there's something that the Bible says don't do, they not only are doing it, they're advertising it and selling it to kids. And yet, what do they get? Great rewards from the satanic master that they serve. They get to be in the Super Bowl. They get millions of dollars in feedbacks, royalties, fame, sex, drugs, you name it. We're not there yet. This is a rebellion, the likes of which are building to a climax that is going to be ultimately more dramatic than Korah. I'd suggest there's a number of reasons why it needs to be more dramatic than Korah. One, because the Creator promised it. Two, because Korah was a rebellion taking place in a clean camp. And the Creator said, you guys separate yourselves from the Mishkan of Korah. They stepped back, he went down, and then got covered up. How can we separate ourselves, at least physically, from the Mishkan of Hasatan, who runs the whole stinking planet? See, there's a tougher order. It has to build to a bigger climax. Yes, we have the same warnings. Come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. It's just that in our case, we're in an unclean world. Now, you can get the hell out of San Francisco. I mean, I wouldn't be caught dead, pun intended, in a San Francisco or a Los Angeles or a New York City or a district of criminal swamp. Maybe there was a warning this week in California. But the point is real simple here. You know, there are epicenters that are so stinking filthy and proud of it that the death and destruction there, I can't help but think, is going to be on a massive scale, but not yet. I believe there will come a time when those warnings will be made clear to those of His people. Get out. Get the hell out of those places. But we can't escape the world. Yeah, we've heard the term, you have to be in the world, but not of the world. We can, in fact, come out of her. We can come out spiritually, for sure. We can come out economically, too, although they're making it as hard as they possibly can. There are a lot of things that we can do, but there are some things that we can't do. We can't literally leave the whole world. And so, again, for all of those reasons, I'm going to just step back and say, this is going to be one to watch. This is going to be one to pray about. But when the rebellion of those who are openly, without hesitation, and increasingly clearly serving the prince of this world happens, and they get what they have been asking for, We don't want to be anywhere close physically. We certainly don't want to be anywhere close or tainted spiritually. Which leaves us, right, with the really difficult poor church that may or may not be in the middle. Most of us, many of us that came out of Protestantism or that were raised Catholic or whatever can relate to I came out of that church. I recognize that I had, in fact, inherited lies. But gee, aren't there blessings there? Aren't there things there? Aren't there a lot of good people there? Isn't that a lot tougher? Isn't it harder for us to talk to those? Well, there are some comments in this Torah portion. And I glossed over this because at the time I wanted to talk about something different. But that article about by Esther Youngrice called "The Roots of All Evil in Korah's Rebellion" mentioned that there is a formula for peace. We see it here. We see the disastrous consequences of jealousy of Korah, and we saw that Dathan and Abiram, how Moshe didn't give up on them. Eventually, it still cost them their lives, but he tried to make peace with them, and they arrogantly refused. And then we saw, of course, after the real example, and all of those folks go down into the pit alive that were really, truly in the Mishkan of Korah, those who offered the new version of strange fire, they died by fire. And then what? We see another extension of the hand of peace. Moshe is told, all right, now we're going to have a different kind of a demonstration. The demonstration of the root, the staff, the rod that buds. And I guess that word root is key. We need to be part of the root that buds and brings forth good fruit, obviously. I did see this in this Midrashic commentary. There's a threefold formula for peace that the ancient sages say is key. Now, this is kind of, it's a little bit corny, but it makes sense. Be like a tea kettle. Be like a bird. Be like a river. All right, here you go. A tea kettle, they say, makes peace between fire and water, even though it itself becomes scorched in the process. But out of it comes, well, something good, the tea. Try to catch a bird, it'll fly away. But can we learn from the bird? Answer, if someone takes your parking place, learn from the bird and fly away. There are times when the best course of action is to flee iniquity, flee Torahlessness, and let things go for another day. How about the river? Be like the river. The banks of the river keep the waters from overflowing, so learn self-control. Don't permit the floodwaters of your temper to take over. Now, I will suggest all of that's great, and it is good. What was it that Joshua was told? What is it that the general formula is when it comes to making war in Torah? You offer peace to a city first. You give them a chance, you give them a choice. If they refuse, they've made their own bed, they're going to lie in it. And therein is where we as individuals have to study to show ourselves approved and use the discernment that He's given us. We are not to be tainted. We are not to choose evil. Whenever possible, and this is another one of Paul's admonitions, well, live in peace if you can. If you can't, well, now the situation becomes escalated. I look at the Second Amendment in the United States as a primary example. There's a famous line attributed to various founders. The beauty of the Second Amendment is it won't be necessary until it becomes mandatory, right? Or it won't be needed until, it's really needed. You get the idea. We turn the other cheek. We coexist. We deal with it. We come out. But at the point where somebody comes and they enter your threshold, right? The person intent on doing evil crosses the threshold. He enters your house at night. What does Torah say? He has no blood. He's dead already. He has chosen death. You're not the implement of his death. He is. The weapon is used for your self-defense, and his demise is part of a process that he initiated, just like Pharaoh did, through the stubbornness of his own heart. And he has, like Korah, well, he gets covered by the earth as a result of the choice that he's made. So the key here in all of these things is the discernment, the understanding, the Torah obedience that he's given us so that we can walk through these difficult times and understand. and not be deceived by those that would, for example, twist Roman 13 and say, you know, when Big Brother Caesar says jump, you say how high? The parable that Yeshua tells, right? Render under Caesar that which is Caesar's. Well, that's just part of the story. The question is, whose are we? Folks, if you belong to Caesar, when Caesar says jump, you better say how high. If you belong to the Creator and serve Him alone, then you'd better be able to tell which fake God and which real God we need to be in rebellion against and in obedience to. Because ultimately becomes a bright line. And the sad thing about Korah is that it hasn't become that bright line yet. I believe many of us will live to see that. And it's not that we look for that. It's that we just need to understand why it is that we shouldn't be deceived, right? Where is the promise of His coming? Be still and know. Wait. Wait on Him. And in the meanwhile, we should seek to be found doing His work from here until however long it takes that we get there. Just make sure we're in the right Mishkan, that He's dwelling among us as opposed to us dwelling where we are. I guess we can invite Him in is another way of saying that too. All right. Well, I pause here and I look back and I think, normally I like to close on some kind of an upbeat note. And when it comes time to look at the rebellion of Korah and all the things that are going on there and say, okay, we haven't seen that yet. And we don't want to be looking forward to it, but in one sense, it's ahead. So as we look ahead, we can eventually, we'll see it. What do we got in the meanwhile? All right, well, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to suggest that we do have that good example of a rebellion. No, it's in fact a revolution, really. It wasn't a rebellion. It was the evil king, King George III, that was in rebellion. That was the point of the Declaration of Independence. The colonists, the 13 united, what became states in America, back when it didn't have a K in it, they understood who they were really serving. And they declared it for all the world. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that there is a Creator. That all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, here it comes, the one singular point of good government in obedience to the Creator, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That when any government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. No, they better be careful, it goes on to say. But here's the point, folks. It is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it. If it rests on the consent of the governed, what was it that the founders did unanimously, and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors? They withdrew their consent. They came out of her. Right there is the biblical admonition. It was the admonition that was given to Korah. Well, not to Korah. It was too late for him. To the people around him. Come out, be separate, don't touch their so-called holy things, because guess where they're going? It is the same admonition that we have today. It's the same power, exousia, liberty that we still have that our Creator gives us to walk in obedience to Him and to do what He says. Come out of her, touch not the unclean thing, and hey, there's a whole hell of a lot of around in post-constitutional, well, not just America, but the whole stinking world. The whole stinking, fetid, Torah-hating world. We can come out. We should come out. We can separate ourselves. And if we do so, and if we walk in obedience, just like we saw Samuel warning, we can be blessed. Okay, the king who walks in disobedience, well, he may not be blessed, but we still have a choice whether the king gets it or not. Israel had bad kings. Judah had bad kings. We've had some pretty nasty kings, at least people that thought they were kings, even though the actual law says they're not. Stroke of the pen, law of the land. Kind of cool. Not constitutional. Not scriptural. So that's the one choice that we can still make, even in a tyrannical, God-hating world. Choose life. And have it more abundantly through Him. So that is the admonition, that's the choice, and that's the way we can determine precisely which side we're on so that we don't fall into rebellion or into the trap, and that we are where we need to be in these times when we very definitely need to be there. So let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we declare that you are who you say you are. That your Torah is a lamp to our feet. That we're thankful that you came in the flesh. That you did what you did so that we might be redeemed. So that those whom you have made free are free indeed. And we thank you. We know that you have warned us on so many fronts that there is a way that seems right to a man or to a woman, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You've warned us that there will come a time even when it's possible that a man's enemies will be those of our own house. You've warned us that the path is narrow and few there be that find it. And maybe that's becoming more and more clear as to why that's true. Even if there are those who would lie about it and deny it. We were warned against the deception. Over and over you've warned us, be not deceived. And we see why it's hard. Because the deception has gotten more and more clever. The deceiver has gotten more and more evil, more and more subtle on the one hand, and more vocal and right in our faces on the other hand. And it's confusing to a lot of folks, Father. They've made it hard as they possibly can, for us to do what it is your word says, to walk in obedience, to teach our children, to come out of her, to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing. We can't go to the grocery store, Abba, without touching, without dealing with unclean things that your word says are not only dishonest weights and measures, but an abomination to you. We have an understanding of the kinds of things that we should do, and sometimes we fall short in implementing it, in walking it, because the deception is so great. So we thank you that you have preserved your word, that you've given us the tools, that you've given us what we need to know. That your Ruach can fill us. We know that when two or more are gathered together in your name, and we are, that your Ruach will be here with us, that your Spirit will fill us. So we welcome your Spirit, we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would bless our families, that you would bless our communities, that you would bless our fellowships, our congregations, our kahal, and that you would heal our land. And Abba, if it's too late for our land to be healed, we pray that you would help us in whatever way and in every way that we need to come out of her, to be separate, and to be where you would have us. Hide us, we pray, when necessary, through what lies ahead. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to blow the shofar, because we can see the sword coming upon the land, and probably worse as well. Guide us. Give us strength. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to stand, and having done all, to stand. Abba, we pray that you would bring us together in this time, because we can tell there's a harvest coming and we could use more help, more hands. And your word, Father, promises all of these things if we will but ask, and we do. And if we will walk in obedience, and we pray that you would guide us so that we can and will do that, that we would bring forth good fruit, that others would know us by that fruit, and again, that ultimately we would be what we most desire to be and pray to be, and that is good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Lawgiver, our Supreme Judge. You are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu. You are our El Shaddai. You are the Word made flesh, our one true hope. Hallelujah. Amen.